We're dealing with matters of principles of justice. We've talked about the court system that we found in ancient Israel and in the early church. And we talked about how that ought to be duplicated. We've talked some about the role of witnesses and use of evidence. And I want to speak basically one more week really about sort of the process of justice before we get into some of the case laws and look at some of the cases and some of the biblical principles of justice that emerge, particularly from those case laws, because I think that's where we find the most benefit, really, in looking at biblical principles of justice. You see the equity in them. You see how the principles of justice in the Bible are worked out in other portions of Scripture, and how later portions of Scripture assume a knowledge of those principles oftentimes. And so, you know, I want to spend more time there, but we need to just talk a little bit more about the process before we get into the cases. When we think about, and I'm speaking here on two levels here. I'm kind of talking about church, church courts, but also a lot of the principles we'll talk about will transfer to civil courts as well. And so I might, kind of go back and forth a little bit in regard to those matters. But, we kind of got to get our act in order first before we can expect the state to. And so to begin with, to talk about matters of justice within the church. When you think about court cases and the process of discipline in the church, our minds are immediately drawn to Matthew 18, which sets forth most clearly the steps in the process of discipline most succinctly in Scripture. Matthew 18:15-20 is the most famous chapter, I think, in the Bible about church discipline. There, of course, Jesus says, your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. If he doesn't hear you, you bring, one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. If he refuses to hear them, then, tell it to the church, and then, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector, etc. Okay? That's what I'm referring to when we talk about Matthew 18. One of the things we need to point out about Matthew 18, however, is that Jesus is not trying to be comprehensive in his comments there. And he is assuming that you understand other principles of discipline. And that's often the case in Scripture. Jesus will oftentimes say something we will take that as definitive, as if he's trying to give a comprehensive treatment of some subject, when oftentimes Jesus is addressing a particular issue at hand and assumes that the audience will understand that. I've talked in the past about in Romans 13, Paul talks about the role of the civil magistrate is given that of a sword to administer justice. And those comments are made in a particular context. And one of the problems that sometimes emerges is people think that's the exclusive role of civil government is confined to the role of the state. Or to the role of administering justice. I think that's largely the case, but you can't really conclude that from Paul's ad hoc comments there in Romans 13. It may be that Paul is addressing a specific issue and other passages deal with other, expanded issues. That's one of the big problems with some of Jesus' comments about divorce. If you look at one place, Jesus says, except for adultery, or sexual immorality. You know, you can't divorce someone. And then other places, I think in Mark's gospel, he's like, no, there's no reason, no grounds for divorce. Well, which is it? Well, in if you look oftentimes at Jesus' comments, he's addressing a particular question. He's not trying to speak comprehensively about an issue. And he assumes his audience is familiar with those other exceptions. Okay? And so when we come to Matthew 18, we need to understand that while it does give us the most thorough treatment of the process of discipline, Jesus makes certain assumptions and he's not speaking comprehensively. Just for the beginning, he says, well, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Well, do we do that every time somebody offends us or sins against us? Well, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to hurt each other's feelings. We're going to oftentimes sin against each other, in which we're not going to make an issue of it. You know, we have to be forbearing. We have to understand as other people slight us, we slight them. Sometimes you're not even aware of it, etc. So, you know, Matthew 18, you know, assumes that. We're not going to be confronting each other over every single grievance we have. But more particular today, the thing I want to point out is that Jesus here is speaking especially, I think, about one particular principle of biblical justice, in particular in regard to if someone has sinned against you personally, okay, rather than having sinned in general. Now, the passage may extend to other issues, but notice, you know, if your brother sins against you, okay, I think the thing Jesus is especially dealing with is interpersonal relationships. He's dealing with, to an extent, something that might be considered something of an intervention when he calls on the other witnesses to go with you. It's not to say that it couldn't apply to seeing your brother sin in general in some way, but I think it has a particular reference to someone who has sinned against you. And I want to say that to avoid the temptation to turn Matthew 18 into a template for all matters of church discipline. I give a little scenario there in letter B. Suppose you are somewhere, you're at a store, and you're going shopping, and you run into someone from church, and you bump your baskets into each other, and you change pleasantries, and then you go on, but while you're shopping, and you look and you see, you know, Joan is there, and you see her shoplifting, you know, which, you know, just imagine that, you know. She's taking stuff off the shelf, and she's not sticking them down in the basket. She's putting them in a purse, okay? All right. Do what? Call the cops right then and there. There you go, okay? Let's say, you know, you see, so here's somebody, you know, you see them shoplifting. The sin is not directly against you, but this is a brother in Christ this is a member of church. And so you think, here's Matthew 18, and, you know, later on that, you're kind of troubled by it. You don't say anything there, you know, you don't call the security. But it's kind of grieved you, and so you go and you can confront her later that week. I saw what you did. Saw you shoplifting. Joan says, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't do it. Okay? Now you got a situation where he said, she said. Okay? Yes, sir. Oh, you just videoed her. Yeah. Well, that's what you should have done. But you're faster thinking than I am. Okay? What happens if you have a situation where only you are aware of the person's sin and they deny the sin and you don't have corroborating evidence? Well, from a biblical perspective, then you cannot proceed with church discipline because there's only one witness. Now, had you videotaped that and provide, Joan doesn't have a good explanation for, what's on the video, et cetera, you can't proceed with discipline. The elders need more than one witness. And what I mean by that is when Jesus later says you bring one or two more with you, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Those witnesses are witnesses to the proceedings. They're counselors, so to speak, and mediators, etc. But rather than witnesses of the crime. Or in this case also, the sin / crime. There has to be more than one witness to the process. And the witnesses Jesus speaks of are witnesses to the process. You have gone to your brother. You have confronted him. The scenario Jesus is kind of assuming is more on the level of a matter where the facts in the case aren't disputed. Okay? The person admits to doing what it is you said, but they may say it's not a sin. At which case, whatever it was that they've done, oh, that is not a sin. You're accusing me of sin and I did not sin. And the other witnesses may have to talk to the accuser and say, yeah, what you're accusing this person of is not sin. Now, in this case, the scenario I gave, theft is obviously sin. But what Jesus is, what I think he's assuming is a sort of a situation in which the factualness of the offense can't be disputed. And those witnesses involved are witnesses to the process of discipline, so that when you go to the church, when you go to the elders in regard to this matter, the people you've called on to help mediate this situation can testify of the proceedings. Okay? Without confirming evidence or other witnesses, the elders cannot hear the case. Now, that's very frustrating if you know someone has done this, you know someone has done something, you're certain of it, but you, without more witnesses, you can't prove it. But the elders have to guard the process because all they have now is a he said or she said situation. Who do you believe? Okay? So that's why I say Matthew 18, while important, isn't trying, very important to the process of discipline and potential judicial circumstances that might arise in the church. While important, it's not comprehensive. That Jesus is not trying to deal with every potential sin or crime. Now there may be, like I said, there may be circumstances in which let's imagine two people in the church have some sort of arrangement where one person hires another person to do some work for them, and then there's some dispute over whether the work was done properly and payment was appropriate, etc. Where both sides are agreeing on the factualness of what transpired. But there's disagreement over who's wrong in the situation. Well, the elders may adjudicate a situation like that where there's no disputing what took place, simply the appropriateness of what took place. They might, you know, a case might be brought in that situation. But without the two or three witnesses, which as we saw last week could be evidence, or not last week, week before, Matthew 18 is just not comprehensive to deal with it. So the elders can't proceed with the issue. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. To go beyond this, what we just said about Matthew 18 not being comprehensive, Matthew 18 also assumes that the offense is of such that it's not public. Okay? You sinned against me privately. You insulted me, made some charges against me, called me bad name, something like that. Okay? Notice Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? You don't go around telling everybody else what the person did. You go and tell him alone. See, you can't go around and slander this person now because they've done something to you. All right? And then you only bring one or two more after he refuses to listen to you. What happens, though, if this person stands up and they publicly call you a bad name and insult you? Okay? Well, now the situation is different. Now Matthew 18 doesn't apply. Matthew 18 is talking about interpersonal relationships. One of the things we see in Scripture, though, if a matter is already public, it can be dealt with publicly. Okay? You don't have to go through the tell him alone, bring one or two more. If a matter is public to begin with, it can be dealt with publicly. I'll give just a couple of examples. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he and Barnabas were laboring in Antioch. And, Antioch was Antioch kind of became the second headquarters of Christianity. If Jerusalem was the first headquarters of Christianity, then Antioch was probably the second. That's the place where God's people were first called Christian. We learn in Acts 11. A large Gentile church was established up in Antioch, predominantly Gentile church, where there were Jews and Gentiles. And the work was so large that the apostles sent Barnabas and Paul to care for this church. Antioch then later became Paul's home base from which he went on his missionary journeys. Usually after he would go to on his journey, he would return to Antioch and labor there for a while and then, leave for the next journey. Well, during one of these times, Peter had come to Antioch. And in the fellowship meals, Peter was eating with the Gentiles and treating them as they were brothers in Christ. And then some men came from Jerusalem, and some Jews came up there, and Peter began separating himself from the Gentiles for fear of the Jews who had come to Antioch. And this was a public matter. And Paul takes him to task for it. He sees that action as a denial of justification by faith. Okay? We think of justification by faith meaning, I've got to earn my salvation. And I've pointed out in the past, Paul usually brings up justification by faith, not as a way to discuss, how can I be right with God, but more who is right with God, who is justified. Is it the Jews who have been circumcised, or are the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, are they justified as well? Okay? Is it belief in Jesus plus circumcision, or belief in Jesus sufficient? And Paul and Barnabas had taught justification by faith, that both Jew and Gentile are justified solely by faith in Christ. But the Judaizers are insisting that Gentiles be circumcised as well. And that's why, you know, I've argued in the past justification by faith isn't as much about ecclesiology as it is soteriology. Okay? It's about who do we count as Christians. That's why divisions in the church are a denial of justification by faith. Paul would be furious at our churches today. He'd say, you're denying the gospel. I don't care how much you preach faith alone. Paul confronts Peter publicly. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew living in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Etc. And he goes on. Peter's offense was public. What Peter did was public. Paul dealt with it publicly. Okay? So let's say somebody is teaching, false. If somebody's written a book and they're promoting heresy, and you are a theologian who blogs, for example, must you personally go to this person, according to Matthew 18, in private? Or may you point out his heresies publicly? Okay? Of course, you better be sure, you know, you're right about, you know, what you're saying, etc. And the level of offense does rise to heresy, etc. But there we see a place where Paul bypasses the steps in Matthew 18, because the steps in Matthew 18 are not dealing with a public offense. And we saw the same thing in our study of 1 Corinthians a while back when we looked at chapter 5 in regard to the man who was in the incestuous relationship with his father's wife. We're gonna refer back to that today in the sermon a little bit, because it provides important context for Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11. But at the beginning, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Okay? So Paul has a report that there's a man in an incestuous relationship in the church, and the Corinthian church has done nothing about it. They're puffed up about it. They're proud, you know, we're liberal and tolerant, and, you know, we're not disciplining the guy. This is obviously a public matter, and so Paul deals with it publicly. He doesn't say, oh, go to him alone and confront him about that, and if need be, bring, you know, one or two more. Etc. It's public. He deals with it public. And you see, the church body needs to hear this, you know, needs to see it dealt with publicly too, for their own protection. As Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay? So if a matter's public, you might deal with it publicly. Start with. Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas if there's a clear line drawn, you know, this is unacceptable, there's no doubt in anyone's mind about the inappropriateness of what has occurred.
What that person has done and why the church is taking the action that it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul says, deliver this man over, you know, to Satan for destruction of the flesh. But his concern is more with the effect that tolerance has on the church body than it is the individual. Paul's more concerned with that church body than he is that individual. Doesn't mean that they're mutually exclusive, but his biggest concern is with the church and the effect that allowing that man to continue has on it. Had a coup in point. I was, or you know, before I became a teaching elder, I was ordained as a ruling elder, much too soon, but it was a matter of having read a lot of stuff. But one of the first cases of discipline I ever had to deal with, the little Presbyterian church, Lisa and I started attending, before we got married, we were actually engaged. And not long after I became an elder, the pastor's 16-year-old daughter got pregnant. And notice one day, one Sunday, something was going on with her. She wasn't herself. And serving a communion, she didn't partake. And I'll talk in the sermon today. That's not the appropriate response. But she didn't partake of supper, knew something was going on. But, you know, I didn't inquire at the time, but that week, the session was called in, and, the pastor informed us that his daughter had gotten pregnant by her boyfriend. And he had spoken with her, and, we spoke with her, and she was, you know, remorseful, she was in, you know, obviously in tears, but she confessed her sin before God, her father, in the session, and asked for forgiveness. So we affirmed, you know, our forgiveness of her and our love for her. But then we had the situation to deal with: is how do we deal with this in regard to the church? This is something that's not public, but it's going to go public. You know, when she starts the show. And, I knew of a lady one time who, I knew her later, but she was a teenager and she got pregnant and she disappeared for a year, basically. She had relatives in wherever she was going to go live with. And just kind of, you know, have an experience there. Well, but she went to have the baby and give it up for adoption and then come back. Okay. And of course, you know, you learn about these things much later. And that's, you know, that's good, but a lot better than having an abortion. You know, the people at Assurance will tell you that they will have as hard a time convincing a pastor's daughter from having an abortion than they will an unbeliever because of the fear and the shame that it'll bring in the church and reflection on, you know, the father, etc. Say, you know, pastor's daughters are one of the hardest to talk out of having an abortion. But, you know, I know of women who've done that. They go away, they have the baby, they come back. In another situation, I remember the church I grew up in, there was a girl, she was my age, we grew up together, and she got pregnant as a teenager, and it just, she stayed in the church, but it spread through gossip, basically. You know, eventually word got around, and then there was always the difficulty of, oh, haven't you heard, you know, That's how the word was spread. And so we're faced with this situation where here's the sin was not public, but it was going to be public. And so, you know, we decided the appropriate thing to do was to make it public. That we called a congregational meeting, a members-only congregational meeting, following the service the next Sunday. After the service was over and people left, the members stayed, and we called her up and we explained to the congregation what had happened, her repentance, our forgiveness, etc. And needless to say, there was trepidation. She was not looking forward to this public announcement, but it was the most beautiful thing. Nobody was standing up casting stones, anything. Everybody out there knew they had their own sins they had committed. And one person after another was just getting up, walking up front, hugging her. People were in tears, confirming their love for her. We ended the whole church, you know, the big circle around the sanctuary, holding hands and praying for her. Then, you know, the women all start talking about a baby shower and all that. And it was just, it was absolutely a beautiful thing to just deal with it the way God's word says to deal with. And that's, you know, what was so interesting, I had just taught in Sunday school about Matthew 18 and if something's public, dealing with it publicly. And here we were tested on doing that. After that Sunday, she was just pretty much back to normal. And there was no like, do they know, not know. There was none of that. There was nothing but support and love for her. And the session said, if we hear that anyone is gossiping or words of condemnation, then you will be subject to, you will be confronted by that. You know, we have extended forgiveness. God has forgiven her and we are all going to forgive her. And that was part of our charge there. But you know, there was that trepidation, but after we did it all, there was a tremendous beauty to it. And like I said, after that Sunday, then it was, cat was out of the bag. Everybody was, you know, loving and supportive and everything. I think before probably all of you are here, we had a situation one time where somebody did something that for which they got in trouble. And we did that. We had a meeting like that. And here after the service one time, something ended up being in the papers. So that, you know, that's why I say Matthew 18 is not comprehensive. If something's public, then you may often deal with it publicly. There's no reason to make it bigger than needs to be, but if it's everybody knows, then you deal with it. Any questions or comments? Or yes, sir.
Is there any, just from sort of just a, your concern as needing to conduct all things open and orderly manner, whenever they are public in nature, would you have any incentive or push to try to help people who are regular? Sorry, the regular attendance to become members? Because I can see the situation is strange where it happened.
It's funny you mentioned that. Yeah. We did have a situation here, and I won't go into the details. There's someone did something that was in the paper, and so we had to deal with this young person's backbone. But it's the same beautiful thing. Everybody was, we need to pray for our men people more. We need to love them more.
person, they confessed forgiveness. It was a difficult situation. But some of the non-members, what's the meeting about? One of them had been selling stuff. I had other members in the church, and they came to me. Is there a problem with that? You know, the imagination went wild, and we're dealing with a deal. So that's interesting that you would bring that up. It's just we don't want anything to go. Like when Jesus says, you go and tell him alone. You know, if there's two or three people that know about it, then let's just deal with those two or three people that know about it. We don't need to air anything beyond what's necessary. But we're trying to protect the people from those who have not made that commitment. Is, you know, to trying to do that. Yeah, I guess that might be an occasion which you're encouraged. I mean, we kind of did it where we're just doing some little bit of gospel system here, so that's how we did it. But like I said, the people who left and their minds were racing, are they talking about me? You know, that kind of thing. Okay. Anything?
This is helpful. I think that, my inclination is to say, hey, you know, go to the person first, even like this online system and change in the law or whatever. Like my tendency would be to say, I'm going to talk to this person so that, because people are often more, often, not always, we deal with, but they're often more receptive to correction on that one on one level. Right. But nonetheless, topic I put earlier, it's beneficial for all to go through the process and see the consequences and the reconciliation unfold, recognition of sin and then reconciliation. So I can see it both ways, and I'm sure it depends on the context of the person. You got to have any wisdom.
I think you're right. It seems like once people plant their flag on some issue, then it's just pride takes over in arguments, and you know, I don't care if I published it, you know, whatever, I'm not backing down. There are, every now and then you'll read about particularly humble, and Arthur Pink, the old written a lot of books, he had written a book on dispensationalism. He was dispensational early in his theology, and he was shown the error of his ways, and he renounced his earliest book, and he personally bought up every copy he could find of his own book to throw away. And that's beautiful. That's a wonderful thing that someone would do that. But it seems like so often when these online debates occur that this was before the days of internet, obviously, that people plant their flag and they're not budging after that. I guess what I was envisioning is if somebody is promoting false teaching and it's making a lot of progress through the church, and you might denounce that publicly for the sake of the body. I wouldn't exclude you from maybe reaching out in personal correspondence with that person. Greg Bonson was, when he debated Gordon Stein, they exchanged email addresses and continued to stay in touch with one another. And I think Bonson later wanted to publish their email exchanges, and Gordon Stein threatened to sue him to do that. I don't know if that's, I'm getting away from the point, but you know, sometimes people might continue that act.
It is, just to build on that, because it is, I think sometimes it is hard to know. Sometimes something is, like in a family, for example, something is known kind of from the whole family, and it needs to be dealt with right then and there. Then some other times something's done and no, like you said, no one else in the family knows about it, and you call the person's side to deal with it.
Yeah.
And it's not necessary for everyone else. behavior. And so we kind of had to do both, like call the guy aside and say, I can't be doing this. It was done to other people, but it wasn't a crisis, like we have to deal with this right now. So you call him aside and say, you need to quit doing this.
Mm-hmm.
If he doesn't get it, and then you call him down and prevent everyone, you're going to give him a chance to repair the behavior and quit doing it or whatever. But then he keeps doing it. I just think there's a
lot of variables depending on the circumstance. I do think that when Jesus says, go and tell him alone, and then just bring one or two more, you know, he's precluding you like going out and telling everybody about it. I think there is this desire to keep, if the situation is narrow, to keep it narrow.
Yeah.
And it's only after he refuses that it gets broader, the two or three witnesses, and then to the church, you know. But there is that matter of not, you know, blaspheming God's name among the heathen, et cetera, and keeping things in house if possible. Yeah. Unless it's already, you know, if it's published in the Jessamine Journal, local lady shoplifting, you know, front page news, and we had to bring Joan up here. I don't. I can't pick on my mother-in-law today. It's her birthday. That's bad. Somebody, I got to get somebody. All right. We'll look to the back page here. There's the matter of due process. What I've said earlier, you know, event, you know of another person's guilt, but you're unable to prove it. Unless you can substantiate those charges with other witnesses or evidence, you can't make a charge against another person. Even if you know those charges to be completely true, you have to have the prerequisite witnesses who can be subject to verification. Okay, according to Matthew 19, both the accused and the accuser appear before the judges. They inquire about the matter. And because again, if you're bringing charges, then you're under scrutiny as well. So you got to make your case. And the importance of this is not simply to protect the accused, but also to protect the legal system against, you know, the justice of the mob. You know somebody is guilty of something, and you want justice. And going back to what we said that first week, you know, it's not always guaranteed that you're going to get it this side of heaven. And that process, due process, needs to be preserved. It needs to be preserved. We all want due process. If you're charged for something, you hope that you get your day in court. And that you know, you have your opportunity to defense. And we should want that for other people as well. That's for the sake of the accused as well as the process itself, the court system. If the court system breaks down and things aren't done decently in order, then that's when lawlessness begins to emerge in society. It's vigilantism. You know, if you look at so many of these superhero movies and Marvel movies, Batman, etc., they always envision this, you know, dystopian future, it seems like, in which, you know, there's an oppressive government, or, you know, the crime is in charge, and, you know, you need this, we all root for this Batman figure to come out of, you know, the darks as a vigilante and right wrongs and all that. And that's what happens. People turn to becoming vigilantes. What's the word? Why can't I say that? Say that. Somebody say the word. Vigil. Yeah, did I do it? Okay, that's good. They take law into their own hands. Yeah, that's how I say it. When the system lets them down. And the fact that people hold, you know, might hold a legitimate authority in contempt doesn't provide an excuse to ever bypass due process. Things need to be done decently in order, not only for the rights of the accused, but to preserve the system. Finally, and this is a little something kind of as an aside, but a matter of interest, is the issue of self-incrimination. And this is something that I hadn't given a great deal of thought to. But here's where we have to learn from history. Nowadays, you know, we hear about the Fifth Amendment usually when some politician is, you know, called before Congress. I guess that, what was her name, Lerner, who was the head of the IRS, and when there was a scandal back in the Obama administration where conservative groups were being targeted, and I think she was called before Congress and just, you know, on the advice of my attorney, I plead the Fifth Amendment, you know, every question. And there's this frustration, you know, that we feel sometimes when someone pleads the Fifth. You assume, okay, this person is hiding something, right? And, because even part of the Fifth Amendment is that you are not to infer guilt from their refusal to confess. But there is this kind of assumption, and people wonder why the Fifth Amendment? Here again, like I said, here's a place where we have to learn from history. The process of needed to convict someone in the Bible is always two or three witnesses, which would mean that you couldn't even incriminate yourself by a confession, because you yourself constitute one witness. Okay? So, in other words, I couldn't go before the church and say, if there was no reason not to doubt this, etc., I can't think of every scenario and every circumstance, every hypothetical. But self-incrimination is not enough to convict anyone. Okay? Because you yourself only constitute one witness. You would have to support your confession by evidence. Yeah, I killed so-and-so, and here's where you can find his body, and I buried, you know, I put two rounds in his chest with a 9mm. You can check the ballistics. Here's my pistol. And the shovel I used to bury him is, you know, 50 yards in the woods or whatever. Okay? And the reason for this is the reason for maintaining the need for multiple witnesses, even corroborating evidence for a confession, is in history, oppressive governments have coerced confessions to convict people they wanted to convict. Stalin did this all the time as a way to show to, you know, the Russian people, okay, we're putting all these people to death, but look at them. Every one of them keeps confessing to what they've done. Well, yeah, they confessed because they had a gun to their head, or we know where your family lives. Okay, here's your daughter. You want her to live? I confess. I did it. Okay? Now, it would be hard for us to conceive like of a church circumstance in which elders, you know, elected by the people might be, oppressive and force a coercion by someone or something like that. But, you know, discipline, there's been places, there's been times in history where the church was, when it vied for power with the state and was extremely corrupt. We have, I think, our most recent, our current pope is, he's going to give some of those medieval popes a run for his money in terms of some of the corruption surrounding him in light of the y'all have heard about the orgies taking place at the Vatican by some of his top advisors and the like. There are people high up there, you know, that are pretty, uh, pretty corrupt. I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholics here. You can read about that stuff, and you know, in evangelicalism as well. But you can imagine a scenario in which confessions are coerced. It was for that reason, particularly that the Fifth Amendment was instituted, because that was something that the Crown of England was doing, you know, coercing confessions. So the Fifth Amendment is intended as a safeguard against self-incrimination. From a biblical perspective, it would not be enough, even if you came and you said, I've been in an adulterous relationship with a woman, and using that as an excuse to divorce your wife or whatever, you need to do more. You say, I was in an adulterous relationship, and her name is so-and-so, and she lives at, you know, whatever, and here's, you know, we went to the Sleazy Arms Hotel, you know, on the night of the 12th and the 14th and whatever, and you can go and check the video at the counter or whatever. There needs to be corroborating witness even for self-incrimination. Now, obviously, an oppressive state could plant evidence. You know, here's the dead body, and here's what you're going to confess to and do that. But like I said, there's no getting around imperfect justice. But you would have to have something of a conspiracy, probably, to pull off something more like that. And the more people involved in a situation, the greater the chance of a whistleblower in that circumstance. So, just think about it. Here's some stuff about due process. You know, the process needs to be done decently, in order. There's a reason why the Bible insists that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established, and it's important that we maintain those things. Even if that means sometimes somebody gets off the hook and you know they did it.